Well, that was terrific. Thank you so much, Ruth. And as for us, it is time for us to hear from God's word this morning, and I think it'd be appropriate for us to ask God's help in that. So let's pray. God, as the psalmist says, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. And I pray that that would be our hearts this morning, each of us individually, as you speak to us through your word. God, may our eyes be opened. Open our eyes, God, that we might see wonderful things from your law, wonderful things about you, wonderful things about Christ, and that the truth would change our hearts and our lives this morning. I know that you've brought everyone here for a particular reason, Father, and we need to hear your word together. So we thank you, God, for this precious time. In Christ's name, amen. All right, please turn in your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 3. And we're going to pick up where we left off last week in the first four verses of this chapter, Philippians chapter 3. And I'll remind you that our title for the sermon last week is Distinguishing Between True and False Christians. And we covered part one last week, and we're going to finish up with part two this week in these first four verses of Philippians chapter 3. And while you're turning in your Bibles there, I'll tell you the story of a lady who was arguing with her pastor about this matter of faith and works. She said, "I think that getting to heaven is like rowing a boat. One oar is faith and the other is works. If you use both, you get there. But if you use only one, you go around in circles." Yeah, that almost seems to make sense, right? But here's what the pastor said. "There's only one thing wrong with your illustration." He said, "Nobody is going to heaven in a rowboat." All right. He did say that according to the story. But there's probably more than one thing wrong with that illustration. And one of the main things is that there's only one good work that can take a wretched sinner to heaven. And that's the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Amen? And we need to have a clear understanding of that. Let me tell you guys, there's two main errors that we make in our understanding of the gospel that people in general make. And that's one of them, that we can be saved somehow by our works. Somehow we can do enough good things or have good enough intentions or be sincere enough to be made acceptable to God when we die. And that's one error. The other error is this, that we can be saved and then not have any good works. Okay? Because if we are actually saved, God is going to produce good works in us. Okay? The fruit is going to prove the root. So there are many people, as we said last week, who profess to be Christians. They claim to be Christians because however many reasons. There are people who go to church and they're confused about true Christianity and false Christianity. Too many people within the church have a superficial understanding of the gospel. Just this past week, I was listening to KKLA on the radio, and there was a Focus on the Family program. And there was a lady speaking, well-spoken lady. She wasn't a pastor. She was just giving the testimony of her life. It was fine. And she was talking about God's unconditional love for her. It was very compelling, very emotional. But towards the end, when she was describing her salvation, she said, "I asked Jesus to come into my heart." Okay, and you know, I think I understood what she meant by that, and as she's trying to describe what happened when she got saved. But the only problem with that phrase, as good as it sounds, is it's not in the Bible. "I've asked Jesus to come into my heart." You won't find that anywhere in Scripture. So our time last week in this text in Philippians 3 was helpful, and we'll continue in our study of it today as we try to distinguish between true and false Christianity. I want to read these four verses for us once again. So if you are able, please rise as I read our text for this morning. Philippians 3, verses 1 through 4. It says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. All right, please be seated. And we are ending there today, hopefully. Lord willing, we will. We will get there together this morning. There's a lot to cover in just even this part two of this sermon. But I want to remind you of the sermon theme, which is this: only true Christians are able to obey God's specific commands, those two that we saw last week in verse 1 and 2, and display certain spiritual characteristics in their lives, which we're going to look at this week. This week, from verses 3 and 4, particularly verse 3, I want to submit to you three characteristics that true Christians display as evidence of having salvation in Christ alone. Okay, three characteristics that true Christians display as evidence of having salvation in Christ alone. But I do want to first briefly review those two specific commands that we went over last week. What was the first one, ladies and gentlemen? Let's be a little interactive here. What was the first one in verse 1? Say it again. Amen. Thank you, Mr. Kennedy, our faithful. Rejoice in the Lord. And what does that mean but to take joy in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? And that was a command, as we went over last week. It's not an optional thing. It's not a suggestion. It's a command to Christians, and we want to obey it. And that's during all circumstances, right? We went to other scriptures that says, in all circumstances, be joyful, okay? In everything. And James 1, verse 2 also says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. So even in times of difficulty, of challenge, James says, consider it all joy. When? Not if. He says when. John 15, verse 18 and 19, Jesus says this, the world will hate you because they first hated me. And basically, they now hate you because you follow me. But he says in the next chapter, in that same teaching to the disciples, in John 16, verse 33, he says, in this world, you have tribulation. He doesn't say you might have it. He doesn't say there's a 95% chance of having it. He says you have it. You have tribulation as a Christian. But at the end of the teaching there, he says, but take heart. Okay? Be encouraged. Take courage. Be strengthened, for I have overcome the world. So Jesus has already paid our debt of sin. He's conquered Satan, sin, and death. He's won the victory for us. So we're to take courage in him. Our second specific command that we went over last week was in verse 2. What does he say there in verse 2, folks? But beware, beware, beware. Yeah, I think Paul is trying to tell us something. It's to beware, be on the lookout. Watch out continually. Watch out for what? Well, in verse 2, he says, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. And as we learned last week, these are false gospel teachers, most likely Judaizers, who are adding to simple faith in Christ for salvation. They were adding the Old Testament law. They were adding the ceremony of circumcision to say that unless you did that, you could not be actually saved. And so this was the false teaching that Paul was telling them. You guys got to watch out. You guys got to be on the lookout for these false teachers and reject them. Okay, recognize it and reject it. Look at that word once again when he says the false circumcision, because this is going to lead into our next verse. But he calls it the mutilation. And he was likening those false gospel teachers to like the prophets of Baal. You remember in 1 Kings 18 where Elijah was challenging them and they had that competition whose God was going to win. And what were the prophets of Baal doing? Hey, they were screaming and crying out to their God. They started jumping around and leaping around. And then you know what they started doing? They took their swords and their knives. They started cutting themselves. And it says in the verse that the blood was gushing out. Hey, this is mutilation, as if that was going to convince their small g god to answer what they're asking for. So anyone who's teaching any kind of false gospel, works salvation, is contributing to the mutilation of the souls of people. It's not leading to salvation and healing and grace and hope, but to death. And so we were reminded that there are many false gospel teachers, even today. We mentioned a few last week. Be careful of what you watch on TV. Be careful, even if it's so-called Christian TV or TBN or whatever channel it is. Anybody who comes along and says you have to be baptized in order to be saved, you might run into those people out in the, you know, college campuses or elsewhere. Hey, those would be people who are like Paul's describing. Hey, dogs. Hey, dangerous dogs. Anyone who teaches that in order to be saved, you have to go through any kind of ceremony, any kind of ritual. You have to say certain kinds of prayers, or you have to go through some kind of just a performance. Okay, is a dog an unclean thing, a dangerous beast? They might even look friendly. Okay, a lot of them look really good and friendly and attractive on TV. They might look holy. They might be good, powerful speakers, but they're workers of evil. A danger to the true gospel. We have to understand that. So what is the true circumcision that Paul talks about? Look in verse 3. He says, "For we, on the other hand, are the true circumcision." What he means by that is that true believers have been circumcised in their hearts through faith in Jesus Christ. It's a spiritual inner reality. Romans 2, 28 and 29, I mentioned that last week. If you want to just jot that down, it talks about the inner reality of a heart that's been broken over sin. Okay, it's a truly repentant heart. Paul says that's a circumcision of the heart that is by the Spirit. It's not by the letter. It's not by the law. It's not by any outward ceremony. True Christians don't need a physical operation, like circumcision or anything else, because we've had a spiritual heart transformation. Okay, that's the true circumcision. So as a result, those who are of the true circumcision, true Christians, okay, your new life in Christ will be displayed in certain ways. This leads to our text today. What does Paul say here? We are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. If you are a Christian today, your new life in Christ will be displayed in these particular ways. Okay, let's look at these three things. The first spiritual characteristic is straight from the text here. Okay, true Christians worship in the Spirit of God. True Christians worship in the Spirit of God. We have hearts that overflow with worship to God. Okay, the source of that worshipful heart is who? It's the Holy Spirit. Okay, it's not our flesh. It's not anything we can try to conjure up. It's spiritual and it's supernatural. Okay, Paul says, true Christians, true circumcision, worship in the Spirit of God. That's from and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's what in the Spirit of God means. And as I was expanding my study this past week, we could go just do a whole series on what worship is, but I want us to at least get a good sense today, this morning, of what worship is. Okay, what is worship? Okay, worship originally meant to render service, service of any sort, to be hired for service. Later, it came to mean the giving of respectful spiritual service. Okay, or the service of worship, which we'll get to a little bit later. Okay, broadly in Scripture, it signifies direct acknowledgement of God, His nature, His attributes, and His ways. Okay, direct acknowledgement of God and all His ways. We see this described by words of praise and thanksgiving, and also by deeds done in the acknowledgement of God. In the Bible, just the prominent Hebrew and Greek terms that are normally translated worship, they come from the ancient practice of bowing oneself to the ground as an outward sign of reverence. And those were what the words were associated with. Interestingly, in our our English word is worship. It comes from the Old English. Some of you may have heard this before. What's the Old English word? It's worthscrip. I'm not exactly sure how to pronounce that. But like the word sounds like, it means worthiness. Okay, acknowledgement of worth. So you can think of like worth-ship. Okay, it is that to which we ascribe worth or value. So we might say that worship is showing or displaying the worth of God. Showing or displaying the worth of God. False gods and false religions, they worship small g gods also. We were just viewing in Sunday school this missionary DVD, and the people in India, there's over 300 million Hindu gods, if you can believe that. Okay, and these lost people are ascribing worth to these imaginary figments of their own minds. Idolatry. Okay, biblically, worship attributes eternal worth to the eternal living God. He's the one true God who jealously demands that we worship him. Okay, it's Exodus 20, verse 4 and 5. Okay, the first two commandments, what are they? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not worship or serve them. Exodus 20, verse 4 and 5. One pastor said this, true worship is the inner sense of awe, gratitude, and love for God that stems from an understanding of who God is and who we are in his presence. And that's a good definition. It's the inner sense of awe, gratitude, and love for God that stems from an understanding of who God is and who we are in his presence. So I'm just giving you a brief overview here. We could go a lot more, but I'm going to go to some texts right now that point out a couple different aspects of worship. But look here again in verse 3. Okay, Paul says that true believers worship in the Spirit of God. Okay, a life of true worship comes from the Holy Spirit. That's what he's talking about. So let me give to you two aspects of worship. Okay, that's going to take up a good portion of this point. And I want to ask, what do we normally think of when we hear the word worship? What do you normally think of? It may be singing, right? But most of you probably what came to mind is what we're participating in right now, right? Our Sunday what? Worship service. Our Sunday worship service. Okay, worship is what we do on Sundays at church. Okay, and that is true, but it's just not the whole truth. And I want to talk about the aspect of worship, two aspects. The first one is this, our personal life. Okay, our personal life of worship. That's your life, my life, outside of the church. Okay, and some of you may or may not know this. Hey, I'm just not assuming anything. But for Christians, all of life is worship. Hey, every single day. Hey, those of you who haven't been to church as much as others, maybe you weren't aware of that. Maybe you thought worship is just for when we come to church on Sundays. But actually, the Bible says worship is for all of life. All of our life is supposed to be worship. And we have to go here, right? John chapter 4. Let me read to you John chapter 4, verse 23 and 24. And this is when Jesus encounters the Samaritan woman at the well. And as he's about to reveal to her who he is, and he has this incredible conversation with her. Verse 23 and 24, these well-known verses. He says, but an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in what? Spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Okay, it's unavoidable. If we're talking about worship, we kind of have to go here. And so let me tackle truth first, because it's pretty straightforward. What does he mean when he says must worship in spirit and in truth? Well, in truth means according to God's word. If you want to make it plain and simple, it means worshiping God according to God's word. True Christians are those who worship God from the heart in obedience to his word, the Bible. And this is part of what it is to worship in the Spirit of God, which Paul's talking about in Philippians chapter 3. In truth means that worship must be driven by truth, the truth of God's word. We need to understand that clearly, even though it's straightforward. Right worship, good worship, worship that's pleasing, it depends on a right mental understanding of who God really is and what God is really like. And where do we get that? But from the Bible. Okay, we don't get it from hearing voices. We don't get it from just some just mystical kind of thing. Okay, we get it straight from God's word. We hear his voice in his word. This is truth. This is how God describes and reveals himself in his word. If we worship a God of our own making, okay, which is what every non-believer does, this is an idol of our own creation. We're not worshiping the real, true God. Okay, true worship is based on a right understanding of who God is, his nature. Hey, let's look at in spirit, because Jesus says in John chapter 4, they must worship him in spirit and in truth. What does in spirit mean then? Okay, it means our heart attitude. It means inward reverence. Okay, not external ritual. Okay, Jesus is telling this woman here, it's not about where you're worshiping even. Okay, it's not a particular place. It's not a particular mountain. It's who and it's how. Okay, who is the God, the only one true and living God? And Jesus is saying, I'm actually God in the flesh. Okay, I'm the one. That's what he's revealing to her. And then he's also saying, how? In spirit and in truth. So getting back to God's worth here, okay, the worth-ship of God. True Christians value God's worth rightly. It's with a right understanding of all of that God is. So we might say that true worship is a valuing or a treasuring of God above all things. Okay, it's a valuing or treasuring of God above every last thing. So, spirit and truth, in spirit and truth. When our minds rightly understand, okay, or our mind's eye, we see God accurately, okay, because it's informed and it's according to God's word. Our hearts are rightly valuing all that he is. Do you see that? We start to delight in him. We reverence him. We value and prize him because we're seeing him accurately. We're beholding our God. Okay, these heart responses to God reflect his infinite worth and beauty. So this is actually what we exist for in the first place. It's why we were created. It's to put God's supreme worth on display. It's to show his supreme glory with the lives that he's given us. Okay, Jewel Discovery Club, their memory verse that was Revelation 4, verse 11. Right? Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things. And by your will, because of your will, they existed and were created. Amen? Amen. Amen. This is why we're here. And so, worship is not just for Sundays. And as we live our lives, hey, let me throw this one in there. Worship also means obedient service to God. Okay, which is kind of the original part of our definition when we started. Obedient service to God in all of life. Okay, some of you are just, that fact, that truth escapes us, you know, on Monday, or escapes us as soon as we start driving out the parking lot. Okay, worship of God means obedient to service to him in everything that we do. When Paul says worship in the Spirit of God, he's not just talking about coming to church. Real worship goes beyond this building. It goes beyond our singing of hymns. It goes beyond our giving. It goes beyond our participating in a worship service or serving here at church. Romans 12:1 says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of what? Of worship, Romans 12:1. It's talking about a whole way of life for Christians. Okay, true Christians display this spiritual characteristic in their lives. Hebrews 13, verse 15 through 16. You want to jot this one down. Hebrews 13, 15 through 16. Through him, through Christ, then, Let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And then he says, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. And the true Christian sees all of life as worship unto God, giving and ascribing worth that God is due in everything. Men, and some ladies among us, think about your work day. Do you see it as worshipful service rendered unto your Lord Jesus? Ladies, whether you're working outside the home or if you're Titus 2 workers at home, and with all the endless things to do when you're working at home, some of them less exciting than others, is all your work and labors for your husband and family worshipful service offered up to your Lord Jesus? Colossians 3, verse 22 to 24. Jot this one down. Colossians 3, 22 to 24. It says, slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. Okay, in our context, let's think employees, employers, right? Not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily. Okay, that means from the soul. As for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Colossians 3, 22 to 24. Our students, whether you're in college or high school or middle school, this applies to you as well. If you are Christians, are you going about your calling as a student with a heart of worship for God? As you're going to your classes, doing your studies, preparing for exams, walking through the hallways, are you valuing and treasuring God above all things? Is he the goal of your studies, your grades, and your efforts? Hopefully, this is actually what is happening in all of our lives. I pray that everything you're doing in life, work, play, service, school, study, is an offering to the Lord. It's worship to God, that you would want to be well-pleasing to him. So all that said, our corporate church service is the other aspect that I want to talk about today, worship in the Spirit of God, as Paul says that in Philippians 3. I thought it was important just to mention about our corporate, where it is worship. This is a worship service. This is what we are participating in this morning. And for most of us, it's on Sundays, Sunday mornings. Some churches have Sunday evening services as well, and others have taken to Saturday evening. But assembling together to worship God together as a church body. And this is commanded of God. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. I'm not going to read it. You can just jot that one down. Well, I will read it because it's important. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Just listen. It says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Okay, we're not to forsake our gathering together as a church body. And I just want to say that the main elements of our FBC church service, which is on the front of your bulletin every Sunday, okay, those are purposeful. Okay, they're driven by what Scripture tells us we should do during an assembling, a gathering of the saints when we come together. Whether it's prayer to God, singing praises to him, reading of God's word, giving our offerings to God, preaching and listening to God's word, and as Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, spiritual encouragement, fellowship of one another, okay, service, greetings, all those things. This is all based on what Scripture tells us to do. And we have, folks, 52 precious opportunities every single year to worship together. And these worship services should fuel intimacy, okay, with the Lord God whom we serve and whom we love. And it should heighten our commitment to his purposes, okay, and to loving one another and to serving together. And also, what do we do after we gather together, folks? Okay, we go out and we scatter. We scatter and we proclaim the gospel, we proclaim Christ to a lost world. So, you know what Jesus says in Matthew 15? And he's quoting from Isaiah 29. Listen, Matthew 15, verse 8 and 9. He says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me." In vain. It's futile. It's useless. It's zero. It amounts to nothing. Are your hearts far away from God, even as you sit here this morning? Hey, but your lips are kind of singing the songs. You're kind of engaged. You're kind of at church. But are you worshiping God this morning? How's your heart attitude of worship these days? And how has it been just the last several Sundays, the last couple months, the last few years? Hey, we want to cultivate, we want to grow in our worship of God together. Hey, a more in spirit and truth worship. Listen to Ecclesiastes 5, verse 1 and 2. Ecclesiastes 5, 1 and 2. Solomon speaking of worship in the temple. He had this instruction: "Guard your steps as you go to the house of God, and draw near to listen, rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few." Folks, I can't, in my own strength and in my own power and my own convincing abilities, get you to worship God this morning. Okay, that's the power of the Spirit of God. He has to prompt you. He has to speak to your heart and change your heart attitudes and make them more reverent, more awed by God, ascribing to him the worth that he's actually due. He has to empower you to offer yourselves up in worship to him. And it's not just here on Sunday mornings. It's every single day of your life. To quote another pastor, he says, "Christians, true Christians, don't come to church so that they can worship. They come to church because they believe corporate worship pleases God." You got that? We don't even come just to worship. That's pretty deep right there. Christians come to church because they believe corporate worship pleases God. And they want to come together with God's people. Folks, our perspective has changed as we look outside into the world. And again, looking at those missionary DVDs and hearing the stories of worshipers in India. I went on a STM years ago in South Africa. People walk miles and miles and miles to get to church, okay, on whatever day they're worshiping. Usually it's Sunday. They go through all sorts of hardships. Some of them are risking their lives just to get to church. When we think about those people in house churches in China and elsewhere where believers are just persecuted unto death, we need to examine ourselves and evaluate our worship. Okay, Monday through Saturday and into Sunday morning. Okay, is God receiving worthy worship? He is an eternally worthy God. And I want to help you with just some questions as you prepare. Hey, think about these questions as you prepare for worship on Sundays. Are you coming to church before God to worship him with a sincere heart? I could give you some scripture references here, but Hebrews 10:22, it starts off by saying, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart." Are you coming to church every Sunday before the Lord your God to worship him in sincerity? Second question, are you coming to church to worship as a true child of your heavenly Father, and knowing that your sins have been cleansed through personal faith in the Lord Jesus? Hey, otherwise, we're not even able. Hey, this spiritual characteristic, worshiping the Spirit of God, it's only true, it can only be displayed by those who actually have faith, personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Number three, are you fixing your sight on the Lord of glory in his word so that your hungering desire is to draw near to him? Hey, is that your heart attitude as you're coming to church? Hey, are you fixing your sight on the Lord of glory? I was going to read that earlier, Psalm 24. Who is this King of glory? Hey, it is God. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the King of glory. Ascribe your praise to him. Fourth question out of six here. Are you coming to church knowing that the only reason you are allowed the privilege of worship is what Christ did for you on the cross at Calvary? Are you remembering him on Sunday morning, on Saturday night, remembering Christ and his work on the cross for you? Fifth question, are you coming in purity, a confessed sin and cleansed from the daily sin of your life? It's important to be prepared to worship God. We need to 1 John 1:9 it, right? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That verse is for believers. Okay, we are to live a life of confession and repentance. And we don't need a priest to do it. We go straight before our God. Sixth and last question here. Are you praying that having entered into the presence of God, are you praying as you worship that he will break you, and he will mold you, and he will make you a pure vessel, useful for his service? Because this is part of what is our purpose here as we worship God together. All right, so we took a long time on that one point, but these points are going to overlap, so the next two are going to be quite a bit shorter. Let's look at the second spiritual characteristic that true Christians display in their lives. And it's the second part of verse 3. True Christians glory in Christ Jesus. Okay, it's straight from the text. True Christians glory in Christ Jesus. And to glory means to boast about something. Okay, to boast about a privilege or a possession. So a fair translation, a good translation would say, boast in Christ Jesus. Obviously, that word boast can be used in a negative sense, but here it's used in a positive sense. It means to exult in, E-X-U-L-T, exult in, not exalt, but exult, to be satisfied in or to take delight in. Okay, so think about that. Are you taking delight in Christ Jesus? Are you being satisfied in Christ Jesus? This is a spiritual characteristic of a true Christian. They glory in Jesus Christ. They boast in him. Christ is our satisfaction. He's our delight. He's our confidence. Some of you were here for my very first sermon here at FBC, almost exactly 2.5 years ago as the associate pastor. I know that every single person who was here remembers the text and remembers exactly what I said that day, right? Maybe not. It was Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, which says, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, let not a mighty man boast of his might, let not the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. Okay, this is thus says the Lord, who practices loving kindness, justice, and righteousness in the earth. Okay, for in these things I delight, says the Lord. And Paul quotes Jeremiah in 1 Corinthians 1:31. He says, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. The main idea there was that we all have a sinful tendency to boast in, to rely on, to take satisfaction in three main things. And that's our money, our minds, to put it in the order of Jeremiah, our minds, our wisdom, our might, our physical strength, our power, our health, and our money. Our riches, our wealth, our financial status. Those are the three main things that we have a sinful tendency to put our confidence in. And yet, God says, if you're going to boast in anything, boast in this, that you understand me. You know who I am. You have a relationship with me, that I am the Lord. So that's the same idea here in Philippians 3:3. Have you ever been around a boaster? He's someone who glories in themselves. Yeah, the kind of guy who thinks he's God's gift to man. He goes around with the aura of, look how great I am, or look all the stuff that I've done, how smart I am, how much I know. He's constantly talking about himself, his achievements, his accomplishments. Hey, true Christians boast about someone else. We boast about Christ Jesus. Hey, we should be going around telling people how wonderful Jesus is, not how wonderful we are. How great Jesus is, how wise, how strong, how kind, how patient, how compassionate, how true, how merciful, how awesome, how mighty he is. FBC family and beloved people who are with us this morning, who are you boasting in? Who are you glorying in? Nowadays, a good indicator to help you answer that question is found in Facebook. Okay, what does your front page on Facebook look like? What information do you post about yourself on there? What kinds of things do you post for others to see? Who is it displaying? Who is it showing? Okay, especially our beloved younger folks here today. And maybe it's some of you older ones who are more techie than I am. I'm not a social media guy, but I know enough to know that whatever image you're displaying on Facebook or Snapchat or InstaChat or whatever, okay, that's what you're boasting in. That's what you're boasting in. I want to ask you, is there any mention of Christ Jesus, the King of glory, hey, the Lord of the universe, the Savior of your soul? Hey, is he being displayed? Spurgeon said, "He loves not Christ who does not love him more than all things." Who are you boasting in this morning? True Christians give the credit for all that they have and all that they are to the Lord Jesus Christ. More and more and more. To live is Christ. He defines me. He's what I'm all about. I need to decrease, as John the Baptist says, and he needs to increase. Okay? True Christians want to put Christ on display. With Paul, we say, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." William Hendrickson said, "Those whose hearts, and hence also lips and ears, have been circumcised, make their boast in the Lord and in him alone. Such boasters rely entirely on Christ Jesus, the anointed Savior, on his person and work. They glory in the cross, that is, in his atonement, as the only basis for their salvation." End quote. And we need to move on to our last point here. Our last spiritual characteristic of true Christians that we want to see. Okay, this is evidence. This is not earning salvation. This is evidence of salvation. The third and last point, the end of verse 3, Paul says, "They put no confidence in the flesh." And he says, "Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more." True Christians do not depend on their works for salvation. We have no confidence in the flesh. When Paul says flesh there, he's talking about the old self, okay, our old nature. No confidence in that. Putting confidence in the flesh, that means trusting in anything. Okay, any of your old good works, any good deeds, any self-will, anything apart from repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your hope for salvation. Okay, the true believer understands and knows you're absolutely helpless to save ourselves. So we put our trust in Christ alone to save. Listen to Jeremiah 17, verse 5. Okay, some of us know Jeremiah 17, 9, but a few verses before that. Jeremiah 17, 5, thus says the Lord, "Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant." So that's a curse for those who are putting their confidence in the flesh, in their own strength, in their own good things. Folks, when someone comes to Christ, we don't have to only repent of the bad things that we've done, the sinful things that we've done, but we need to even repent of the good things that we've done, because they're bad goods. Okay, they're good deeds done outside of a knowledge of God and for God. They're for the self. So as Isaiah puts it in Isaiah 64, it says, "Even the righteous deeds are like filthy garments before the Lord." So this is the difference between true Christianity and every other religious system in the world. Okay, every other religious system in the world says that you can earn your salvation somehow by doing enough good things. Okay, prayers, fasting, ceremonies, ritual, going to church, giving to the church, whatever. Every other way is cursed because all of them rely on some system of human achievement. Hey, biblical Christianity, the gospel says it's divine accomplishment. It's based on what Jesus Christ has done. It's all God's power, okay, to give people new life through the gospel. Paul says in verse 4, look, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, he says, if anyone else has a mind of a confident flesh, I far more. Okay, he's saying that if anyone can be saved by who they are or what they have done, and he's going to describe that, we'll see it next week, okay, it's me. As accomplished in religion and as a person, Paul was, previously Saul, even those good works were not enough to get him saved. And we need to hear that again and again. And we need to hear it again this morning. Okay, religion without faith in Jesus Christ is actually dangerous, because millions and millions of people today are trusting in their religion to get them to heaven. They're trusting in the fact that they were baptized as an infant, or maybe baptized as a child, or as a teenager, or even as an adult. They're trusting in the fact that they were raised in a Christian church or a Christian denomination. They're trusting in the fact that they're going to church every Sunday. And none of that's going to get you to heaven. Religion without Jesus Christ will send you to hell. You can do so many good things. You can come to church. You can even take communion when we have it. You can put $1 million in the offering plate when it goes by. But if you don't know Jesus, it's not going to do you any good whatsoever. So don't trust in religion, because it can't save you. Don't trust in your parents' religion, because that won't save you. Don't trust in your baptism, because that can't save you. Don't trust in your church attendance, because that can't save you. Don't trust in the sincerity and the goodness of your heart and your good intentions, because that cannot save you. Don't get me wrong. The Christian religion is good. Coming to church is good. I'm glad everyone is here this morning. Baptism is good. Communion is good. Church membership is good. All of these outward activities of the Christian life are good. But listen, if your heart hasn't been circumcised, if you haven't put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've never repented of your sins and asked God to forgive you, then you're not saved and you're not going to heaven. Probably all of you have heard this kind of thing before from me, okay, but this is the gospel good news. It's a loving warning yet again of the urgency of your spiritual condition. If you were to die today and you were relying on anything else, Paul says put no confidence in the flesh. If you were dying today and you were relying on anything else but the person and work of Jesus Christ to save your soul, what's going to happen? But you're going to end up in hell for all eternity. If you don't wake up now, okay, to realize what trouble you're in before a holy God who cannot and will not let any sin go unpunished, you're going to end up in the eternal lake of fire when you die. And you don't know when that's going to happen. I don't know when that's going to happen. God is calling you to repent of your sin and place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only name under heaven by which anyone can be saved. Listen, if you're in an ocean storm way out there in the deep seas, you're being overcome by the waves, you're drowning, and someone throws out a life jacket to you, okay, you wouldn't just think to yourself, I believe that life jacket could save me. What are you going to do? You're going to grab it and put it on, right? That's what you need to do today if you don't know Jesus Christ. What are you waiting for? Will you turn from your sins, confess to God that you're nothing but a wretched sinner, and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Hey, like you'd put on that life jacket. Hey, put all of your trust in Him. God doesn't say to you, sinner, come to me when you get it all together. When you have it all together, come to me. No, He says, come to me right now. Come to me right now for your soul's salvation. So we saw from this text this morning three spiritual characteristics that true Christians display in their lives as evidence of actually having salvation in Christ. We worship in the Spirit of God. We glory in Christ Jesus. We don't depend on works for salvation. I'm going to close with this inspiring example, okay, of a true Christian who displayed these spiritual characteristics in his life. Just from the time that he was saved to the very end. It's a fascinating story. His name is John Harper. He was born into a Christian family on May 29th, 1872. He became a Christian at age 13, and he started preaching by age 17. He got training at the Baptist Pioneer Mission in London, and in 1896, he founded a church, now known as Harper Memorial Church. In 1912, he was called to be the pastor of the famous Moody Church in Chicago. And that very year, he was traveling on the Titanic with his six-year-old daughter. After the ship struck an iceberg and began to sink, he got Nana, his daughter, into a lifeboat, but apparently made no effort to follow her. Instead, he ran through the ship yelling, "Women, children, and unsaved into the lifeboats!" Survivors report that he then began witnessing to anyone who would listen. He continued preaching, even after he had jumped into the freezing water and was clinging to a piece of wreckage. He'd already given his life jacket to another man. Harper's final moments were recounted 4 years later at a meeting in Hamilton, Ontario, by a man who said this, "I am a survivor of the Titanic. When I was drifting alone on a piece of wreck that awful night, the tide brought Mr. Harper of Glasgow, also on a piece of wreck, near me. 'Man,' he said, 'are you saved?' 'No,' I said, 'I am not.' He replied, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.'" I like to add that he said, "Repent," but he said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." The waves bore him away, but strange to say, they brought him back a little later, and he said, "Are you saved now?" "No," the man said, "I cannot honestly say that I am." So John Harper told him again, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And shortly after, he went down. And there, alone in the night, with 2 miles of water under me, "I believed," says the man. "I am John Harper's last convert." And this convert was also one of only 6 people picked out of the water by the lifeboats that night. The other 1,522, including Harper, were left to die. In spite of facing his imminent death, John Harper continued to worship God. He continued to glory in Christ Jesus. He continued to put no confidence in the flesh and by telling others about him to his last breath. Dear FBC family, may God be able to say the same of us till our dying breath. We're going to be faithful. We're going to worship. We're going to glory in Christ Jesus. We're going to put no confidence in our flesh. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truths of your word, God, which pierce our hearts and our souls. And I do pray, God, just even from my feeble attempts this morning, to bring your word faithfully from Philippians chapter 3, that our hearts were challenged, God, and we were shown your worth, and we were shown, God, what true Christians actually are called to do. And we thank you, God, for the clarity of your word, and we pray, Lord, that it's made an impact on our hearts this morning so that we would live this life in a manner worthy of the gospel, worthy of you, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.